So, looking at your handout, we have covered one of the biblical words and descriptions applied to the church or used for the church in Scripture. We've talked about the different perspectives from which Scripture views the church, which leaves us with a very important question. Which church are we talking about? Okay, let me put this up on the board here. This is a Google map. Okay, I was going to do Holmes County, but then it would have been like Mennonite, Reformed, Mennonite. So that wouldn't have been as fun. So this is just Canton. So right up here in Canton. How many churches do you see here? Quite a few, right? Right? So there's a bunch. And there's, I mean, if you zoom out, you get a different set of churches, whereas you zoom in. So this is probably like a tenth of how many are actually there in this quadrant, right? But let's just look at some of them. What do you see? What churches are up there? Right? The Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. So you got a Lutheran church.
Episcopal.
Episcopal church here.
Methodist, Baptist.
Yeah. Yeah. Methodist, Baptist. What about this one right here? Yeah. Who's ever heard of the Unitarian Universalist Church? Okay, all right. Who's ever talked to somebody from a Unitarian Universalist Church? Okay. We were up in Cleveland. That was last year. We were passing out just invitations for the Shaker Heights church plant and had a very long conversation with a mom and her daughter that were members of the Universalist. Couldn't get their mind around the cross at all. You know, that seems weird. But, you know, but they're a church, right?
6-year-old daughter said about them many years ago when her dad took her to the Unitarian Universalist, but she was probably 8 or 9. She said, "Mom, I like that church because you know what? You can believe whatever you want to believe."
That's it. There you go. I like that. I like that. Okay. So, we've been talking about the church. We've seen all these descriptions of the church. And now we're saying, okay, we believe it's important to go to church, become a part of a local church body. What are my options here? Well, you've got some interesting options, right? You've got a Catholic church. There was a Greek Orthodox church, if you go down just a bit. You got the Baptists, you got the Methodists, you got the Lutherans, you've got the Unitarians, you've got the Mormons. You got a lot of churches on offer. So how do you know which one is a true and good church to attend? That's the big question. And this became especially important at what time in church history? Identifying a true church. What period of church history did this become of a particularly relevant discussion?
During the Donatist controversy.
Donatist controversy. That's right. Because that was hot on the platter at that moment in time.
Reformation?
No? It's called Reformation, right. Why would this be such a big question during the time of the Reformation?
Ah,
there you go. All right. And we had said last week, whenever we confess, you know, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. But Rome claimed that it was. So if Rome says we are the only true church, and you've got a growing group of believers who disagree on the nature of the gospel, and they have local assemblies where they're worshiping, they're counter claims going on. And so how do you know which claim is true? Rome is claiming one thing with a very different gospel than what the Protestants were claiming. So we need some way of arbitrating. And it wasn't just Rome and Protestants. Within the growing number of reformers, there were groups emerging that had problems as well. So even within Protestantism, they had to identify non-Roman Catholic true churches from non-Roman Catholic untrue churches. So these were particularly relevant discussions. But look, just look. It's still relevant today. All right? You may have a friend sometime ask you, what would be a good church? And they live in a different state or they live in a different area of the country. And this would be helpful for you to give to them. Okay? So all of these churches claim to be true churches. But they can't all be true churches. So how do we identify them? Well, there's historically been what are called the marks are sometimes referred to as the notes of the church. This is how we have identified a true church from a false church. And there's three in particular that have historically been recognized as, if you don't have these marks, you don't have a true church. Okay? So, let's begin with the first mark. What would you say is the first priority mark for identifying a true church? What must they have? If you don't have this, you certainly don't have a church.
Biblical teaching.
And in particular on what? The gospel. The gospel. It has to be the right gospel.
I was going to guess a Baptist.
You were going to say credo baptism upon profession of faith. That's right. By immersion. All right. So look at what Paul says. These are pretty, just feel the weight of what he says here in Galatians. He's writing to the Galatian churches, a group of churches we saw. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. By the way, notice the gospel is not an impersonal thing. To turn from the gospel is to turn from him. See that? It's a turn from God. Doctrine really matters, right? This is a personal relationship question when we talk about differences on the gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want you to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You know what that word accursed means? It means condemned. It means damned. It means forever punishment from God because there is no gospel to save you from his wrath. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If there's a church that's preaching a gospel contrary to the one that you find in Scripture, that cannot be a true church. In fact, Paul's words couldn't be stronger here. That group is anathema. They are accursed. They're not a true church. Now let me just say quickly and clearly, you may find a true believer attending a non-true church. I've had friends that consider themselves Roman Catholic and attended a Roman Catholic church, but they believe a very different gospel than the one their church taught. And there's a question, well, how long can a person stay in that an environment before they get let out? I don't know the answer to that question. I just know that when we talk about a false church, don't necessarily write off everybody attending that church, okay? But certainly, looking at the church's doctrine, looking at those who proclaim the false gospel in the church, look who are those who understand what the church teaches and embrace what the church teaches, okay? As opposed to somebody goes a few Sundays and just because they haven't been taught, don't really understand what's being taught by their church. And they believe the Bible, not what their church teaches. I think that's an important point of clarification. So this, at the minimum, has to be present in a local church for it to be a true church. All right? Now, two others. The right administration of the sacraments, okay? So, who's heard of a Campus Crusade for Christ? Have you heard of that group? Okay, a few of you have. What's the difference between Campus Crusade and Zion Reformed? A lot of differences, I know that. But one very important difference is they don't administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay? Campus Crusade is a Christian organization that says very clearly they are not the church. Yet they have the same gospel that we have. All right, I used to attend Campus Crusade in NC State, one of the largest Campus Crusades in the country. It's huge. And, you know, week after week, I heard the gospel presented very clearly right? But we never had the sacraments there. That's what made the difference between a Christian organization, what we call a parachurch group, that may very well have the gospel and preach the gospel and do great work for the kingdom, but they wouldn't be considered a church in this sense because they're missing something very important that makes up a local church. When you come together, when you assemble, okay, this is the language, these are the terms that were used for the church, okay? When you church, if you like to think of it that way, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So notice what they're doing is the assembly is assembling to do something regularly as Jesus instituted in the church, and namely the Lord's Supper. And I won't read all of this, but you see the prioritization of the sacraments as part and parcel to what makes up a church. And it has to be applied rightly. Now, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks when we come to different views on the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church has a very different view of the Lord's Supper than what we do, and it's rooted in a very different gospel than what we have. Okay, I don't believe Rome rightly administers the sacraments, but we'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we get to it. The thing I want you to just observe here is that the sacraments are essential in the local church. Yeah.
Where are the sacraments described? In other words, what are the sacraments?
Another question we're going to come to next week, if you look at your handout, we have the question, what is a sacrament? And then we have baptism and the Lord's Supper right there. So we will come to that next week. But just very quickly, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two that the New Testament mentions that continue on. So why, and we'll look at why foot washing, for example, isn't a sacrament, or extreme unction and so forth. But I think Scripture gives us two for the New Covenant Church. But we'll come back to that next week. All right, we can look at baptism as well. You go through Acts, and what you see happening is local, as people get saved, as local churches begin to form, you see baptisms, because it's an initiatory sign as people enter into a local congregation, right? The baptism points to our union and community not only with Jesus, but with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to have the sacraments. No sacraments, no church. And I think that's Paul's point here. Okay, one more. Anybody remember the third one? We've covered this at least a few times in the past. So the true preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful practice of what?
Church discipline.
Yeah, church discipline. Okay. Faithful practice of church discipline. We've spent, again, a lot of time on church discipline in the past. So I won't rehash everything, but just make a few points here from 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is a very important passage that instructs us on what church discipline is. Oftentimes when we hear the word church discipline, we immediately think the wrong practice of church discipline. We've heard of people getting burned by churches in the wrong way. I don't want you to think about that. I want you to think about the biblical view. Because there was wrong practice of church discipline, even in the New Testament. Is it 2nd or 3rd John, where you've got a guy who's kicking people out of the church wrongly, and John has to rebuke him for that, right? So it happens even in the New Testament church. But just because it's misapplied doesn't mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's a very important purpose for church discipline. Church discipline is not always corrective. What we're doing right now is a form of discipline. Discipline comes from disciple. We're being discipled now. We're being formatively discipled or disciplined as we learn about the gospel, as we learn about the word, as we learn about what it means to be the church and so on. Those are formative things, but sometimes people will go astray, and the Lord has graciously provided what's called corrective church discipline to bring people back, right? And it could be informally done between you and another Christian. Hey, I've noticed you haven't been at church for a while. We'd love to see you come back. That's a form of corrective church discipline. You're correcting them and you're bringing them back in. It's always restorative in that sense. But as we learn in Matthew 18, there's a number of steps that go along with that. This is this has kind of gotten a long way along in the process, okay? So the Corinthians had a man who was living an immoral life in the midst of the congregation, and the congregation wasn't doing anything about it. They weren't taking it seriously. And so Paul rebukes the church for that, and he says that they need to do something about it. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even mentioned among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You ought not, rather, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay? That's Old Testament language from being excommunicated or cut out from the people. For though absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So clearly he's in the wrong. Something should be done about it because he hasn't turned from his immorality. But then notice verse 4, when you are assembled, this is the assembly, this is the church. When you come together as a church, when you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is church discipline. This is putting the man out of the church. But it takes place in the context of the church. The church does this. And this is needed. Think about it. If this man didn't have people around him who loved him enough to force him to face the reality of his sin and the danger of not turning from his sin, he may not have come back in 2 Corinthians and repented. This guy, as far as we can tell, comes back in 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, welcome him back into the church. But it was this means that God used through the church to correct this man, to bring him to repentance, and to show him the grace of the gospel when he repents and he turns back to Jesus. A very important mark of the church. If a church does not practice church discipline, it's hard to consider those people true churches. There has to be, if anybody can just come and go as they wish, then how do you even identify the church? Right? If there's no church discipline, anybody could come in, irrespective of what they believe or what they, how they behave. Does that make sense? And then you don't have a distinction between the church and the world. Right? That's Paul's point here. Okay. So those are the three marks. What do you think about those three marks? Do you think those are too many? Do you think those are enough? Do you think there's something else that we would need in order to identify a true church? What do you think? If you had to add another one, what would you add? You may not know this, but historically there have been debates among Reformed Christians as to the number of marks. All right, some people have argued for three. Some people have argued for two. They would say church discipline falls under the category of the sacraments because you have to guard the table and that's a form of discipline there. Some have argued for just one, that if you're rightly preaching the gospel, those other two will kind of fall underneath it, right? I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was the Scottish Reformed Church. Added a fourth. They added, what would you guess, if you had to add one additional mark, what would you guess the Reformed tradition had come up with?
It was a Scottish, and I bet it was an offering.
Okay. I am part Scottish, so. But I will not take offense to that. Yeah, the diaconate. They added the fourth. They said one of the things that you would need to have as a true church is a diaconal ministry that meets the needs of the congregation, since that seems to be so important. I think what they're trying to do is probably taking the preaching and put in the office of pastor or elder, and then the diaconate for deacons, and that way you've got the officers in the church. I'm sorry, deacons. Deacons.
Oh,
yeah.
Say the other word.
Diaconal or diaconate. Those are just different words of talking about the deacons and what they do.
Thank you.
Sorry, that's my, I should have cleared that. So deacons in the church should have deacons. Well, I'll use that word like six more times before we're done today, because we'll talk about. So we've got that now. Okay. But I think, you know, so you could maybe play around with the number 1 to 4 if you wanted to, but I think at the very least, if you don't have these three, it's hard to say that this could be a true church. Okay. Which of these three do you think are most important in the church today in terms of churches not doing these things? As you kind of look out across the landscape, of people who would consider themselves evangelical Christians, which of these marks do you see most wanting in the church more broadly in our country? What do you think?
Preaching the gospel.
What was it?
Number three.
How often do you hear about a church practicing church discipline? At least not corrective church discipline to this extent, right? Why don't you hear about that?
It's not PC.
How do you exercise discipline when somebody can pack up their bag and walk a half mile down the road to the next church?
Yeah, it makes it very difficult. And there's no interconnectedness between those churches.
In the best scenarios, we might not hear about it because it is happening appropriately, privately. Right?
That's true, but I'll give you just one example from my background. In the Reformed churches in America, this is a Reformed denomination. My co-pastor there was a part of the classes, Grand Rapids classes. And I asked him, when was the last time a case of church discipline was practiced in the local churches? He couldn't remember a time. And he'd been there for decades. And that's a Reformed church. Now, that denomination has been moving further and further away from the gospel year by year. But that's just one example of dozens of churches who aren't doing anything with this. And they're in our sector, our wing of Christianity. But that's a great point that Adam makes. If it's done well, you won't hear about it, right? Or you'll hear about it from maybe the person who leaves, spreading it around town that they were mistreated, right? You'll hear it that way. So that's a good point too. Yeah, I think that's the point. I think the reason so many people don't practice this today is because we are so PC. We see that as an unloving thing. It's unloving not to embrace people and their lifestyles as they come. To tell somebody that their lifestyle is wrong is just, that's really unloving. That's intolerant, right? But biblically, it is the most loving thing that you can do for a person, right? If I see my children playing with something that's going to harm them, what kind of a father would I be if I said, well, they're happy now, I'll just let them go on and play with that light outlet, you know? I would be a horrible father. Well, what kind of a church would we be if we just let people go around and play with eternal danger and never do anything about it? So it is a loving thing, and that's a great point, Chloe. This is aimed at restoration. It's always aimed at restoration. And it's so wonderful that we have such a strong passage here in 1 Corinthians, and then we get this wonderful redemptive restorative passage in 2 Corinthians where the man comes back into the congregation and is commanded to be welcomed back in as a brother in Christ.
Brother.
Yeah.
I wonder if there isn't something actually more to core why, such as Christians' unwillingness to stand and judgment over another Christian. I was thinking back in the 70s, I was at a really large fundamentalist Baptist church and growth that church that's around here. And we had a very obvious, clear scandal about two people in the choir. I mean, you know, it was a very fundamentalist church. And they did everything they could to sweep it on the rug. Mm. You know, and they didn't, and that was way before the politically correct movement was out. I'm just wondering at the core of it, just that we as Christians don't want to stand in judgment over someone else.
Yeah.
Say, you know, this is wrong.
A verse so often misused is judge not lest you be judged. And then Jesus goes right after that and it says, you should judge between people because he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's, you're making a judgment in that sense. We ought not to be judgmental, but if we don't clearly declare what's right from wrong and act on that, then we're not doing what Jesus commanded us to do. Because look who's present here. when this takes place. Jesus is present, exercising his authority over his church in church discipline. But that's a good point, Dave. Yeah, that was a mirror.
Well, I was just going to add one more thing to what David said. Maybe part of it is to, at least what I've observed, there are a couple churches that could toss different things, but where you had members' vile sin and it was swept under the rug, I think more just because bad PR. You know, like they were embarrassed, like somehow they felt like they had to cover it up because it would look bad to the community, mm-hmm. would look bad on the church if they let this come out. So somehow they were taking, like if it was, and even the horrible things that went on within the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Was that not just a safe face for the Catholic Church? People were just getting moved to other places, and I've heard that within even evangelical churches.
Yeah, and it happens
like
within...
Somehow you feel like you're responsible for... saving face for the Lord or something.
Right.
Maybe that goes back to what Adam was saying. You know, was it dealt with publicly or within the church body?
But it wasn't being dealt with, at least the ones that were serving out of song just swept under the rug.
Yeah, I mean, I would say the Catholic Church was intentionally trying to hide it. There have been evangelical denominations who have done the same thing. So, you know.
And I knew of one back in Tulsa where when it finally came out, there was lawsuits. The church was a huge mega church, and it's just gone down to nothing because
right.
of the lawsuits and all this kind of stuff. But they didn't deal with it.
Yeah.
Like if they had
they done this, and there's multiple purposes for church discipline. The restoration of the person who does things like that is one purpose, but also the protection of the holiness of Christ in the body is another very important purpose in church discipline. And when that's allowed to run rampant, it makes Christ's bride look filthy. And Jesus says he died to make her clean and pure and blameless. And so it says volumes about Jesus' work when we don't follow through on this. So, good discussion. I think, too, this has fallen on quite hard times. The only thing I would say is that a lot of these churches that we're talking about, or if you don't hear about these kinds of, you know, final step, person goes out of the church cases, that doesn't mean that they're not a true church. So as Adam had mentioned, there's a lot that goes on that's kept private that doesn't come out. Maybe it doesn't go to this step. Maybe the churches are practicing church discipline and steps 1 through 3 or 4 are preventing the person from coming to the point where they're being excommunicated. Right? That happens. And certainly, even when they're not doing much in the way of corrective church discipline, perhaps they're still preaching the gospel, right? They're still doing formative discipline. So we want to be careful not to completely write them off if we don't see this as often. I mean, that's where I do think there's something to the prioritization of that first mark. I would never say, well, sometimes they preach false gospels, right? But there's still a church. I think that would be harder to say, because it's hard to see how anybody can be preaching a false Christ and a false gospel regularly in the church, and they still be a true church. But with this mark, because there's so much that goes into church discipline per se, we just need to be careful to remember that not all churches exemplify the marks perfectly. Which gets us to the next point I wanted to mention. Are all true churches equally pure? No. Right? So, they should all have the marks. Are they all going to exercise the marks to the degree that they should? No. So that's in the Westminster Confession, actually. The Catholic Church, again, the universal church, okay, not the Roman Catholic Church, has sometimes been more, sometimes been less visible. And particular churches, these are local churches like Zion Reformed, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel that's taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So what is the confession telling us and reminding us here? We can be more healthy at some times and less healthy at other times. And one local congregation could be doing very well in one area but struggling in another. And vice versa between local churches. This is a very helpful a point to remember. Just because, you know what, we've got those three marks, so we have arrived as a church. That doesn't mean that. We're talking about the lowest common denominator for you to qualify as a church. That doesn't make you healthy and thriving and, you know, exemplary as a local church. You could be a true and unhealthy church. That's why I say, like that third mark, some churches are really lax in practicing church discipline. I don't think that necessarily makes them an untrue church, because they're doing it somewhat, but certainly they're not as healthy as maybe another church that does take it more seriously and is more active in shepherding its members. Okay? I think that's a very important point to keep in mind. And it's important for members of a church. You know, I think you mentioned church hopping. It's easy just to hop from one church. One of the reasons people hop from one church to another is because they don't embrace this truth that their church may not be as healthy as they want it to be. Guess what? They're not as healthy as their church would like them to be. And so for them just to hit the eject button and abandon their brothers and sisters just because they don't like what's going on or it's getting tough, they don't see the growth that they want to, they're the instrument of change in that local body. They should be, as a member of the body, working to produce greater health and greater purity in the church. Now, are there some times where it is appropriate to leave a local church? Yes. But is it also true that in America today, people leave churches way before that appropriate time comes? Yes. And I think it's because there's not a healthy understanding of this very helpful principle in the Westminster Confession. A church is a group of sinners. So it's going to be imperfect and impure. But it's going to be, if it's a healthy church, it's going to be striving to be more pure, to be more healthy, intentionally doing that. Okay?